Land Bible Church midweek Wednesday night Bible study, our live stream. And if you could take your Bibles and locate for me the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this little three-chapter book called 2 Peter. 2 Peter, you'll recall, was a book written by the Apostle Peter for the purpose of warning his audience, a believing Jewish audience in the north central Turkey, Asia Minor area, essentially, about coming false teaching. The false teaching hadn't hit yet, but it was coming. And 2 Peter has a very easy outline to remember. Each part of the book, or each part of the outline, is contained in a different chapter. So part one is in chapter one, the call to maturity. Chapter two, the characteristics of false teachers. Chapter three, part three, a prophetic description of the false doctrine that the false teachers would introduce. You remember Peter calls his audience to grow up. That's the easiest way to summarize chapter 1. It's a call to maturity. It's everything you'd want to know concerning the resources for growth, spiritually speaking, how to grow, what spiritual growth looks like in the life of a Christian. In other words, when a Christian is reaching greater and greater maturity, what does it look like? And so that's what you have in chapter 1. And at first glance, chapter 1 seems a tad misplaced because it's really not directly dealing with false teaching. But it certainly is dealing with it indirectly because a growing Christian is very difficult to deceive. The Christians that are easy to deceive are the Christians that are sort of regressing in the middle tense of their salvation, called progressive sanctification. And then from there, we moved into chapter 2, which describes the generic characteristics of false teachers that you could apply really to any age, as Peter describes these false teachers that are coming. Chapter 2, we work through an outline of what false teachers are like. And that moved us into part 3 of the book, which is chapter 3. Where now Peter has moved us away from a generic description of false teachers to focusing in on their doctrine or their teaching. What specific false teaching are they going to introduce into that audience there, that Hebrew Christian audience in Asia Minor? And so what we have in chapter 3 is really a chapter that I like to call the relevance of the future. It's one of the most tremendous chapters you could ever give yourself to understanding why God has disclosed the future to us and why he wants us to understand the future. And it's the future that these false teachers are going to attack. You'll notice here an overview of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And there in verses 3 and 4, Peter gives us the heresy of the false teachers. What specific heresy will they introduce? And they will be Gnostics, as we have talked about. Gnostics thought that the physical world was evil. And so if the physical world is in fact evil, then how could Jesus be coming back to this world? Specifically, how could he be coming back in a body? And so they are going to lay claim, or lay attack, I should say, against the doctrine of the second advent of Christ. They're going to use scoffing. And their attack hadn't started yet when Peter wrote this in AD 64, but it would soon come to fruition. And also in verses 3 and 4, Peter doesn't just answer the what question, but he answers the why question. Why is it that these false teachers are going to try to tear down the doctrine of the bodily return of Jesus Christ? And you see, if someone does not believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ, they're not even an Orthodox Christian. All of Christianity, now we differ in terms of our eschatological beliefs, but all of Christendom has always historically affirmed that at some point Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth for purposes of judgment. And so if someone is going to deny that, then they're completely outside the great ecumenical creeds of Christianity, and they're not even an Orthodox Christian. Despite that, the false teachers are going to attack this doctrine of the second coming. Peter has revealed to us their motives. They're living in lusts. They're living for the sin nature. He talks about that in verse 3, following after their own lusts. And when a person is living in their own lusts, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the sin nature, the last doctrine they want to contemplate is the second advent, because the second advent implies accountability. And also part of their motive is they're going to teach a doctrine called uniformitarianism. And I believe that Peter is speaking to not only the first century situation that's about to elapse there in north central Turkey, but I think the Holy Spirit is also giving him insight to a doctrine that would capture the hearts and minds of the entire world, perhaps as no false teaching has ever done, called uniformitarianism, beginning in the 19th century, the 20th century, the 21st century. And you see the description of uniformitarianism in verse 4, where Peter says these false teachers are going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue," or all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, you evaluate what happened in the past, and you evaluate what will happen in the future by a slow, gradual process that you can see in the present. And when you buy into that, and you elevate your five senses to what you can see, and you pretend that what you can see has always been and will always be, then you push out of the equation the miraculous hand of God that has intervened in history and will intervene in history yet again. And it's the philosophical basis upon which Darwinian evolution is predicated or is based upon. Without uniformitarianism, you can't have Darwinian evolution. And so whether people understand this or not, or whether they have read what Peter has to say about it or not, they're being sucked into not science, but a philosophy masquerading as science, which tells them that you can evaluate the past and the future by slow processes that you can see in the present. And so we've described that philosophy in depth in our past two lessons together. And so I would encourage you to go back and review those, or if you hadn't had a chance to watch them, to go back and take a look at our prior two lessons describing uniformitarianism, because this may sound sort of academic on the surface, but you've been hit with it if you went through public school, or even if you watch the History Channel. Your children have been hit with it, and probably are being hit with it, and your grandchildren are being hit with it as well. And it's essentially the only view that's taught anymore in the public school system. And yet it's a view that didn't even come about until the 19th century. So what Peter does as we move into verses 5 through 10, after describing the coming of the false teachers, the motive of the false teachers, the heresy of the false teachers, the doctrine of the false teachers, is he gives us a four-point rebuttal. He is teaching us how to refute uniformitarianism before it even shows up. And he has a historical argument, verses 5 through 7, a scriptural argument, verse 8, an argument from God's character, verse 9, and an argument from divine promise, verse 10. Now, we've already taken a look at the historical argument, and we saw that last week and a little bit in the week before, verses 5 through 7, where Peter says the first thing to understand about uniformitarianism is it's a false belief. You can't evaluate the past and the future by what you can see in the present because of two events where God intervened and did something abnormal. And those two events are creation, a miraculous event, and then the global flood, which was also a miraculous event, the latter of which being a judgment. And so this is what the false teachers have pushed out of their minds to make their uniformitarian belief system work. So the first thing he's done is he's given us historical argument. Go back to the last two presentations we did, and we worked carefully through verses 5 through 7, spent a lot of time on it, because of the need of the hour. So many people are pulled in by uniformitarianism, they have to learn how to think about it correctly as a Christian. And Peter has refuted it in verses 5 through 7 by appealing to biblical history. Now, you'll notice that Peter was not just a guy who believed in intelligent design. Intelligent design is sort of the big thing today that all the Christian intellects and academics are buying into. You know, that there's a designer out there. And what I see happening in the body of Christ is people are buying into intelligent design, which they should. But what God is calling us to understand is not just intelligent design, but biblical creationism, based on a literal, grammatical, historical reading of Genesis 1 through 11. Simply believing in intelligent design, that there's a designer out there, is not enough from God's perspective to refute uniformitarianism. You know why? Because New Agers believe in intelligent design too. And Muslims believe in intelligent design. The Bible has a lot more to say than intelligent design. Intelligent design is very important. Intelligent design, of course, is the idea that where you have a complex design, there must be a designer. The complexity of our world certainly reveals that. When I walk into my house and I see a card house that, you know, my wife and daughter have been working on, you know, how you can take cards and build a small house with those cards. I don't say, well, isn't it interesting how the wind blew through here and pushed these cards into the right orbit so that they would land correctly and build this design. There's an obvious design, so there must be a designer. My wife and my daughter must have been at work on this card house. So you apply that to creation. You look at how complex our world is. No two personalities are the same. No two fingerprints are exactly the same. No two snowflakes, when examined under a microscope, are exactly the same. And you look at the complexities of the respiratory system and the cardiovascular system and the DNA molecule. And you look, for example, at how in our heliocentric solar system, the Earth revolves around the sun at just the right orbit to sustain life. Not too close to the sun that we burn to death. Not too far away from the sun that we freeze to death. But exactly the right length from the sun to sustain life. And you'd have to really commit intellectual suicide to say, well, all of this came into existence by accident. So intelligent design is a potent, powerful argument. But Peter certainly believed that, but he believed in more than intelligent design. He believed in biblical creationism, where God ex nihilo brought this world into existence probably about 6,000 years ago through his spoken word. And then over the course of time, God spoke again when creation became sinful, to the point where God regretted that he had made man, and he spoke a second time and brought a judgment through the flood on the whole world. So when you're looking for a doctrinally sound pastor, one of the questions you should ask that pastor is not just, do you believe in intelligent design? That's a minimum threshold requirement. a New Ager and a Muslim would believe that. But do you believe in biblical creationism? Peter was a believer in biblical creationism, and that's what he is looking back at historically to refute uniformitarianism. You can't evaluate what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future by what you can see in the present, because there are two times in history where God did something radical and miraculous that's not necessarily happening right now before our five senses. So we've looked at creation, verse 5, flood, verses 6 and 7. And now what we move into tonight or this evening is Peter's second argument, which is his second argument necessary to refute uniformitarianism, and now he is appealing to Scripture. And notice what he says there in verse 8. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved. So he's obviously speaking to believers there through that reference to beloved. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like 1 day. Now, most people believe that what the Apostle Peter is doing here is he is not quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. It's not a direct quote, but it's certainly an allusion back to Psalm 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4 says, for 1,000 days in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. He's referring to Psalm 90. You might not know this, but Psalm 90 is the oldest or earliest psalm in the whole Psalter. Five books in the Psalter, 150 psalms total. Psalm 90 would be the oldest one, and it was probably the only one that we know of that was written by Moses himself, all the way back roughly 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And a lot of people will quote Psalm 90 verse 4 and 2 Peter 3 verse 8 to argue against a 24-hour interpretation of the creation days in Genesis 1. They'll say, why would you take those days literally? Because after all, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, Psalm 90 verse 4 says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like 1 day. Well, the fact of the matter is, Psalm 90 verse 4 and 2 Peter 3 verse 8, they don't have anything to do with the creation days. Peter is not making a statement about the days of creation. The days of creation, Genesis 1, are obviously literal 24-hour days because it says yom, which is the Hebrew word for day. And not only is that word used, but it's attached to two qualifiers. First day, second day, third day. And if that weren't enough, it's attached to the phrase evening and morning. So evening and morning is a reference to, you know, an ordinary cycle or earth rotation. And so there's no doubt that the days in Genesis 1 are literal days, because when you track how the word yom is used, when it's used with a number, first day, second day, third day, etc., it's always literal all the way through Hebrew Bible. And if that weren't powerful enough of an argument, Moses, in Genesis 1 also qualifies each day by evening and morning. And if that weren't enough, Moses, the same author, in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and in Exodus 31, around verses 15 through 17, analogizes the Jewish work week to the work God did in creation. Just as God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, that's what the nation of Israel is to do. And so as the Israelis throughout history have worked 6 literal days and rested on the seventh, obviously that's what God himself patterned for them all the way back in Genesis 1. So there's no excuse for not taking Genesis 1 as literal 24-hour creation days. So Peter here is making no reference to the creation days. In fact, to get Peter to speak to the creation days, you have to completely read that into the context. So what Peter and Moses are actually saying is with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, is that God is outside of time. God's timing is not our timing. And so we have a slide on that. God's timing there, verse 8, is not our time. God doesn't reckon time or see time exactly like we do. Now, I'll use this example because it's helped me. When you go and watch the Rose Parade, and I've done that a few times, actually camped out and sat there on Colorado Boulevard there in Pasadena, California, and watched the parades, the floats rather, in the parade go by one, as I'm watching those floats pass by, that's the perspective of man. But sometimes when you're watching it on television, which is, I think, always smarter to stay home and actually watch it on television, but when you actually watch it on television, the helicopter will many times give you the aerial shot where you can see the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade. You can see the whole thing. Now, that's time from God's perspective. So from man's perspective, by way of analogy, it looks like these floats are moving by slowly, but it doesn't look that way from God's perspective, because God is the aerial shot. God is outside of time. God, the only point Peter is making here, God does not reckon time the way man reckons time. That's why so many of the verses in the Bible kind of puzzle us, because they seem to have a strange time frame. For example, over in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, which says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And it traces here the various phases of our salvation. God foreknew us. God, predestined us. He justified us. All in the past tense. And notice what else it says at the end. He also glorified us. So how can my glory be in the past tense when it's yet future? It makes sense that all the other aspects of my salvation are in the past tense, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. But why is my glorification described in the past tense as well when it hasn't been accomplished yet? Well, because God is speaking from his vantage point. From my vantage point, it hasn't happened yet, but that's my time-bound, limited perspective where I'm watching the floats go by in the parade one by one. God is looking at the whole thing from the helicopter. He sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He's outside of time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day, and God can look at it as if it's already been accomplished. Let me give you another example. Notice the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, but verse 14, it's describing the second advent of Christ. It says, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" This is a reference to something that a prophecy Enoch had all the way back in the book of Genesis, describing the second advent of Jesus. It's a tremendous description of that future event. But did you catch the verb? Behold, the Lord came. It doesn't say the Lord will come. It says the Lord came. So how could God describe to Enoch, as Jude is picking up on that statement, all the way back in the time of Enoch and then the time of Jude, first century, the Lord's half-brother, how could those two men look at the second advent of Christ as if it's already happened? Well, the answer to that is they're not looking at it that way. They have a time-bound perspective. God is looking at it that way because it's already transpired. The only thing we can see is the floats going by in the parade, but we cannot see the aerial shot. And so when Peter says, quoting Psalm 90, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day," is he simply saying this: don't confuse a delay for a denial. That's why I have entitled this lesson, "A Delay Does Not Equal a Denial." Don't confuse a delay with a denial. Don't say, "Well, I'm looking around and the second coming isn't happening right before my eyes," like uniformitarians say, "and therefore it'll never take place." Because you're only looking at it from a locked, finite, time-bound perspective as a mere creature. From God's vantage point, who is outside of time, the second coming has already happened, because with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So things seem, from our perspective, as if they're taking an awful long time to occur. But from God's perspective, it doesn't seem that way. In fact, God can announce things before they happen, for the simple reason that he is not bound by time and we are. That's one of the reasons we know that the Bible has to be true, because it reveals history in advance. If the Bible was merely the product of human innovation, it would have no ability to predict the future with such accuracy, because people would be writing it from a creature, finite, time-bound perspective. But God looks at it from a timeless perspective, and to God, tomorrow is today, and today is tomorrow. And so God can forthrightly announce things which have never happened yet from the human perspective. And that's Peter's only point here in verse 8, as he's quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. Don't be wrapped up in uniformitarianism. Don't think that what you see today is always going to be and has always been. You're looking at it from a very locked, finite, time-bound perspective. Things seem like they're being held up. And yet, from God's timeless perspective, today is tomorrow and tomorrow is today, etc. So when you're wrapped up in uniformitarianism, you're wrapped up in a philosophy that's completely man-centered. You're ruling out of the equation God, who not only is omniscient, but is outside of time itself. Remember, God is the one that created time. And God created time on day 4 in the creation week. You'll see in Genesis 1, verse 14, a reference to, you know, months and years and days, etc. And God did that without the help of man. Man didn't even come about until day 6. So God, who created time, as the creator of time, he himself is outside of time. And so don't be fooled by your 5 senses. Don't think that what you see in front of you has always been and will always be. And now Peter moves to his third argument to refute uniformitarianism. And here he begins to appeal to God's character. And notice what he says there in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Rather than just looking at history, rather than just looking at God's timeless point of view, now Peter refutes uniformitarianism by looking at God's character and explaining how a delay is not a denial. That there's a reason why God holds everything up. And that reason has to do with his patience. See, God is holy. Creation is sinful. And so God has two options. He can either destroy creation instantaneously, or through the provision of his Son, he can wait a long time for creation to repent. And God, in his benevolent nature, praise the Lord for this, has chosen to do the latter. He's purposely holding everything up to give as many people as possible the opportunity to repent. Now, I'm sure glad Jesus did not come back before 1983. You say, well, what's so special about 1983? 1983 was the year that I trusted Christ as my Savior. So God held everything up until 1983 just for me. And he held up everything until the day you got saved just for you. Because that's God's nature. That's God's character. In fact, this fits with everything we know about God as revealed elsewhere in the Bible. According to Genesis 15, verse 13, God waited 400 years before he sent in the Israelites under Joshua to eradicate the Canaanites. Genesis 15, verse 16 says that in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Genesis 15, 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved for 400 years. In other words, what God is saying there is, I'm giving the Canaanites, in this case the Amorite, 400 years to get their act together. Or 400 years for their wickedness to be made full. Now, 400 years is a long time. The United States of America has been in existence, you know, roughly, what, 240 years. We're dealing with a length of time almost, you know, roughly two times the length of the United States of America, where God, with the Canaanites, just waited and waited and waited and waited. And see, a lot of people have a big moral problem with Joshua, in the book of Joshua, going into the land of Canaan under God's directions and told to exterminate all of them. Kill the animals, kill the women, kill the children, tear down the high places. And people have a big moral problem with that, and they forget the fact that God waited 400 years for the Canaanites to get their act together. And if you want to know what the Canaanites were doing for 400 years, read the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and chapter 20. And this is where God tells his people to not imitate the inhabitants of the land and their morality. And you'll see some of the most gross, disgusting sexual practices described anywhere in the Bible, described in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. In fact, what we know of archaeology from that time period all relates to gods and goddesses of human sexuality and sexual perversion. We're not even talking about adultery. We're not even talking about homosexuality. We're talking about bestiality, pedophilia. I mean, these are all described in those two chapters, and God waits 400 years before bringing judgment. That's the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. How about the flood? How long did God wait before the flood? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that he waited 120 years. Now, that's about half the United States, the length of the United States of America. This is what Peter in his first book means when he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through water. Notice that word patience that we have underlined there. How patient was God? You see it in Genesis 6, verse 3. He waited 120 years. And you know what was going on in the pre-flood world. You can read all about it in Genesis 6. The same type of perversion violence, corruption, and God put up with it for 120 years, hoping that people would repent. You see, and this is the nature of God. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord, "rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live." Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." You know, sometimes a famous anti-God person in the culture will die. And you look at all of the Christians making comments on Facebook, like they're glad he's dead and he's going to get what's coming to him. And God doesn't think that way. I mean, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked, because it's always God's hope that the wicked would see the light and consequently repent. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, a parallel passage, says of God that he desires all men to be saved, even the Canaanites, even the pre-flood generation, even the anti-God person that died in the culture. Yes, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Peter is making an appeal to God's character, and he's basically saying there's a reason God is holding up everything. It's not because the end time events will never happen. They will happen. But he's holding things up for the purpose of giving people as much time as possible to repent. Now, you'll notice verse 9, this is very important, that God wants all to be saved. That's not what you find in the teachings of John Calvin. Notice what Calvin says in his Institutes. He says, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All men are not created on equal terms. Some are preordained to life, others to damnation. And accordingly, as each has been separated or created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death." Calvinism teaches that there are certain people that are born for the specific purpose of going to hell. In fact, they're like a stone or like a rock. They're insensate. It's impossible for them to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only reason some people are saved is God regenerates some people so they can believe beforehand. And whoever gets regenerated happens to be fortunate enough to be one of the elect. But if you're not one of the elect, your whole purpose is to go into hell with no choice in the matter whatsoever. Calvin goes on and he says, "We say that Scripture clearly proves this much, that God by his eternal and immutable counsel determined once and for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom on the other hand it was his pleasure to doom to destruction." He goes on and he says, "I say with Augustine," notice where Calvin's getting his theology from. He was about 26 or 27 years old when he wrote the Institutes, and a lot of his thinking came from a 4th century theologian named Augustine, who I believe is the most influential theologian in church history, not for the positive, but for the negative. Calvin says, "I say with Augustine that the Lord has created those who certainly foreknew," he certainly foreknew, "were to go to destruction. And he did so because he willed. Why he willed, it's not ours to ask." You can't even second guess this in Calvinism, as we cannot comprehend, nor can it become us, even raise a controversy as to the justice of the divine will. Whenever we speak of it, we are speaking of the supreme standard of justice. Calvin goes on and he says, now since the arrangement of all things is in the hand of God, and since to him belongs the disposal of life and death, he arranges things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death, and to glorify him by their destruction. In other words, as these people go into hell and the flames embrace them, and as the smoke of their torment rises up to God, God is pleased in this, and God is glorified in this. And there are countless Christians that march to the drum of Calvinism. This is a doctrine called double predestination. Now, let me just ask you a question. How does any of that square with what we just read in verse 8, or verse 9, I should say? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants everyone saved. So if God wants everyone saved, how can you buy into a theology which says God creates certain people with no hope of redemption, no ability even to respond to redemption, and their whole purpose is to go into hell so God can be glorified? So we at Sugarland Bible Church, we reject Calvinism in that sense. We believe that God has provided for all, and God desires all people to be saved, and he postpones judgment for an awful long time to give as many people an opportunity to be saved as possible. Now, does that mean that everyone will be saved? That's another doctrine called universalism. We reject universalism also because we know that there will be many who will not be saved. Jesus said that in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few which find it. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50 says, actually 39 and 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his elect, or gather out rather of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound like in the end everybody's going to be saved, although God wants everyone saved. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 46, these, the goats, will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So don't confuse Peter's statement here that God wants all people to be saved with the idea that in the end everyone will be saved. That would be a doctrine called universalism. But here is the difference between us and those following the teachings of John Calvin. When people find themselves in hell, you know who they have to blame? They have to blame themselves. Because they never trusted, even though they had ample opportunity, to receive Christ as their Savior. You'll notice that Jesus, I wish we had time to look at all the verses tonight, John 3, verse 18, John 5, verse 40, Jesus holds the unbelievers responsible for their own unbelief. John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're unbelievers because they want to be unbelievers. It's not that they don't have the ability to believe. It's not that God right now isn't wooing them through his convicting ministry to believe. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus says to unbelievers, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The problem isn't me. The problem isn't a lack of provision. The problem isn't a lack of a conviction. The problem isn't a lack of ability. The problem is you don't want anything to do with this provision. And so we shouldn't confuse the desire that God has for all to be saved with the prospect that in the end everyone will be saved. We know that that is not true. And the point I just want to make here is that all of humanity is savable right now. Now, people aren't saved until they trust in the Savior, but everyone is savable. And when you share the gospel with a lost person, you should categorically tell them that Jesus died for you, because that's true. And you shouldn't treat them as if they don't have an ability to understand, or they don't have an ability to believe. They have all of that through conviction. Be able to do it whenever they want. People can do it right now, even as I'm speaking. But there are many, many people that will go into hell because they want to go into hell. They just reject the provision. One other quick point here is this word repentance. I like an article that one of my friends wrote. The title of it is Repenting of Our Use of Repentance, or Repenting of How We Have Mistaught the Doctrine of Repentance. A lot of people think repentance is some sort of condition beyond believing. So they say to get saved, you've got to believe and repent. And then they use that word repent to read into it a bunch of human works, like sorrow or submission or contrition or something like that. So believing isn't enough. You've also got to have contrition. You've got to believe and you've got to repent. And so people misunderstand that word repentance. And this is why I'm grateful for the teachings of Lewis Sperry Chafer. I'm the president of Chafer Seminary. We're trying to inculcate his beliefs on this topic. And Lewis Sperry Chafer, in one of his volumes on systematic theology, correctly points out that the word repentance, it just means a change of mind. That's all it means. And so when a person hears the gospel and trusts in the gospel, in other words, they're no longer trusting in themselves, but they're trusting exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. What has already happened in their life and in their mind is their mind has been changed. When you truly believe, which means to trust in Christ, your mind automatically changes. The word repentance comes from the Greek verb metanoeo. You recognize meta as in change, metamorphosis, or if you're a cancer victim, they'll sadly tell you sometimes your cancer has metastasized, changed from one part of your body to another, and it's connected, meta, with noeo. It's a compound word, two words making up one word, noeo. From noeo, we get the word notion, or idea, or concept, which comes from the mind. So metanoeo simply means to change your mind. So you hear the gospel, you no longer trust in your human works for salvation, you no longer trust in your own religiosity for salvation, but you trust exclusively in the good work that Jesus did for you on your behalf 2,000 years ago. And when you place your trust in Christ for your eternity, your mind automatically changed. So these are what we call synonyms. Same meaning, different word. Notice what Chafer says. He says, the vital newness of mind is part of believing after all, and therefore it may be used as a synonym for believing at times. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition for salvation, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So what's necessary for a person to be justified before God is a single condition of faith, and faith, which is trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the safekeeping of one's soul, automatically entails a change of mind. So when you got saved, did you believe or did you repent? Or did you repent or did you believe? The answer would be yes. Both happened simultaneously, and every time in the Bible when repentance is used in a justification context, in other words, inviting lost people to be saved, that's what it means. It's a synonym for believing. When Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30, in his famous Mars Hill speech, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When Paul says all people everywhere, by God's command, should repent, what he's saying is they should change their mind about Jesus, which is another way of saying they should believe in Jesus Christ. You'll notice that God is now declaring that all people everywhere, not just an elite group that have been regenerated so that they can believe, but all people everywhere should repent, synonym for believe the gospel, because Jesus is coming back. When he comes back a second time, Paul says in verse 31, he's not coming back as our Savior. He's coming back as our judge. And so it's very important that we would repent, synonym for believe or trust right now. I trust in Christ, my mind automatically changed. And this is very important to understand, because if you don't understand this meaning, what you'll do is you'll see the word repentance and you won't understand what it means in Greek. And you'll read a bunch of human works into that. And God doesn't save people based on their works. He doesn't save people based on contrition or sincerity or willingness to surrender all. I mean, God will deal with people once the Holy Spirit is inside of them, but that doesn't get the Holy Spirit inside of them, and that doesn't justify anybody. We teach here the three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, past tense of salvation. Sanctification, present tense of salvation. Glorification, future tense of salvation. Justification, freedom from sin's penalty in a moment. Sanctification, being gradually delivered from sin's power as a believer walks with God and yields to his resources moment by moment. And glorification, freedom from sin's presence at the point of the rapture or death, whichever comes first. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, and to be justified, that first tense, there's only one thing that's necessary, which is to believe or trust. And if a person believes or trusts in Christ, their mind automatically changed, they automatically repented. And so Peter here is just using repentance as a synonym for faith. Let's, since it's Earth Day, let's at least get to verse 10. Amen. What's going to happen to this earth? And Peter now argues from divine promise. Notice what he says here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Despite God's delay, he will fulfill his promise. Uniformitarians are wrong. They think God will never intervene in history. And they confuse the delay for a denial. They're, you know, confused by the fact that God has intervened in the past, verses 5 through 7. They're confused by the fact that God is timeless, and so tomorrow is already today. And they're confused as to the reason why God does delay. He withholds his hand for a long time to give as many people as possible the opportunity to believe, which is a synonym for repentance. But don't confuse the delay for a denial, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will be dissolved with intense heat. In fact, here in the New American Standard Bible, it says will, God will, at least four times. So despite God's delay, his promise will be fulfilled. That's why I like to say 2 Peter 3, verse 10, true global warming is indeed coming to planet Earth. And, you know, the poor evolutionists has it all backwards. They think everything started off hot with a big bang, and everything's gradually cooling off. The Bible says the exact opposite. Everything started off cold and in darkness before God said, "Let there be light." And everything is going to end in intense heat. Evolutionists have the whole thing backwards. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will be destroyed with intense heat. You know, we spoke of earlier how God waited 120 years in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 3. And those folks probably thought during that 120-year window, the flood will never come. But eventually they got to year 121. So you can't evaluate what happens after the end of the 120 years by the delay in judgment that was taking place during the 120 years. I mean, God was holding his hand back to give people an opportunity, but don't confuse a delay for a denial. Eventually the floodwaters came. And that's what Peter's saying here. Eventually the judgment of God is going to come. Yes, God is patient and he waits a long, long time. But one of these days, the patience of God will be over and God will bring a miraculous termination to this universe, just the same way he miraculously started everything. This destruction of the earth is promised in many, many passages in the Bible. Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Matthew 5, verse 18, God says, Jesus says, "For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall be accomplished." So the heavens and earth will pass away. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 says, for the form of this world is passing away." The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment, and they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." 1 John 2:17. "The world is passing away, and also its lusts." Lusts, of course, would be the very things that the false teachers are wrapped up in. Those are all passing away. "But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Revelation 21 and verse 1. John says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." and there was no longer any sea. Now, a lot of people today are teaching, well, this earth won't pass away. God's just going to renovate it. The problem is Revelation 21 and verse 4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Notice in this slide that the exact same Greek verb, aperkomai, passed away, that's used to describe the passing away of this present earth, is also used to describe the passing away of sin and all of its consequences. I mean, is sin going to just be rehabilitated and renovated? No, it's going to be gone. So John, by using the exact same verb just a few verses earlier, says this earth that we are in is going to be completely dissolved by fire and replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, which raises a problem. Because there's a lot of Bible teachers out there that will tell you that this world is not going to pass away. And they get that from verses like Psalm 78, verse 69, the late Jack Van Impe, who taught prophecy for many years, taught this very doctrine. He said, this earth will never pass away. Psalm 78, verse 69 says, he built his sanctuary like the lights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And people say, well, that's the Greek word olam, forever. And that's the same word used to describe God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, that's olam twice, you are God. So if this earth has been founded forever, then what is Peter speaking of when he's talking about this earth being destroyed by fire? Well, you have to be very careful with that word olam. Generally, that word does mean eternally forever, but it doesn't always mean that. It can mean a long period of time that's finite. For example, in Exodus 21 and verse 2, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Verse 5 of Exodus 21 says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, does that mean when this servant wants to, after he's being liberated, to go back under the authority of his master, and he's signified by an ear piercing, that he is going to be in that condition forever throughout eternity? The same word olam is used there also. Well, their olam doesn't mean eternal. It means a long but extended period of time. And when Psalm 78, verse 69 says, the earth which he has founded forever, it's that word olam, which is tricky. Sometimes it means eternal, but sometimes it means a long but definite period of time. And that's obviously the way the word olam is used in Psalm 78, verse 69, because Peter talks about this world, the heavens and the earth, being dissolved by fire, as does the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. So the reality of the situation is this earth is passing away. The things that look permanent are in fact not. The things that are unseen are permanent. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I hope we're not living for this world, because the whole thing is going to be destroyed by fire and is going to be replaced by a new heavens and new earth. Romans 8 describes the whole world, Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. The whole creation, it says, in a state of groaning because of original sin. that situation cannot be rehabilitated or renovated. It has to be completely eradicated and annihilated and replaced not just with someone slapping a fresh coat of paint over it, but with something brand new. And this is what Peter is talking about here, and it's what John is talking about in Revelation 21 and 22. Very fast, I want to bring this to your attention. It says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For years and years and years, I thought the thief in the night was the rapture. After all, my wife and myself and our youth group were raised on a video series called the Thief in the Night series, which was all about the rapture. The rapture's coming as a thief in the night. Let me ask you a question. Is the rapture a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's the Titus 2 verse 13, the blessed hope. This is why Paul, when he describes the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, says, comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. The rapture is a good thing. The rapture is a happy thing. When a thief breaks into your home in the middle of the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. That's a negative thing that takes someone off guard. So when the Bible uses thief in the night language, it's not speaking of the rapture. What it's speaking of is the judgment of God coming quickly upon unsaved people. And because those unsaved people are so wrapped up in uniformitarian thinking, evaluating the past and evaluating the future by a slow process they can see in front of them, when the hand of God miraculously moves, they are going to be completely and totally caught off guard by it. So to them, it comes as a thief in the night. The rapture is never described as coming that way. Thief in the night language is used in the Bible describing judgment coming fast upon unprepared unbelievers. So to sum up Peter's points here in verses 5 through 10, he's described uniformitarianism of the last days, and he's given a four-point refutation to that doctrine. Number one, he's reasoned from history, showing that God does intervene miraculously in the past. Therefore, you can't evaluate the past by what you can see in the present. He's reasoned from Scripture, showing that God is outside of time. God is not time-bound. So from man's perspective, it seems like everything's taking a long time, but it doesn't seem that way from God's helicopter angle. He's reasoned from God's character. There's a reason why God delays his coming, to give as many people possible as an opportunity to repent. And finally, he's reasoned from divine promise. God is going to keep his word. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, whether unbelievers are prepared for it or not. And so when we regather next time, we'll be getting into the application, which is, so what? What does all of this mean to me? Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In other words, how does this knowledge change our lifestyle and choices and priorities in the present? Peter is going to give us an earful on that next time. But since we've spoken pretty heavily this evening about the coming judgment of God and the forbearance of God and the patience of God, we want to briefly remind people that the most important question you could ever ask in your life is what the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? We're not trusting in our own good works. We're trusting in the good work that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. He did all the work through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He asks us and convicts us to place our trust in him, not ourselves. And you can do that as I'm speaking. You can trust in Christ. Believe and trust are synonyms. And once you do that, your mind just changed. You repented. And so we would exhort you to do that right now, even as you're listening to this or watching this live feed or this video afterwards that's archived. And if it's something you need more help with, please send us an email or put a comment on Facebook. We'd love to talk to you about the freeness of the gospel. So we're going to sign off at this time. Join us for Pastor's Point of View this Friday, and we'll see you this Sunday morning, 9:45 a.m. for Sunday school as we continue to talk about the rapture, and 11:30 a.m. as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. And then we'll, all things being equal, we'll be back next Wednesday evening continuing our study in 2 Peter. Thanks for watching. If you would do that, share on Facebook if you're watching on Facebook, and multiply this ministry into your friends list. You have the power to do that. We don't, but you do. And if you believe in what we're saying here, we would encourage you to do that. We'll see you next time. God bless you. Thanks for watching.